I love the book of Exodus, and I love the refrain that happens throughout the book of Exodus, that fill in the blank may know that I am the Lord. And this refrain will show up three times during our text this morning. And in the first two times, it's that the Egyptians may know, and in the last time, it's that Israel may know. But you see God constructing events and laying out groundwork for events that leaves no doubt that the God of Israel is the one true God and that he will free his people. So I'm starting my reading in the last part of chapter 13, starting with verse 17, and then through chapter 14 of Exodus. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under the solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Good morning, everyone. So for the month of October, we're back in Exodus. About 2.5 years ago, when Vanessa and I were getting ready to leave North Carolina, leave our family and our friends, pick up and move way out here to Oregon, people would ask us how we were feeling about that, and we would answer honestly that we were excited, but we were also nervous. And I lost track of how many people, in the most encouraging, reassuring way they could, said, "Well, you're doing what God wants to, so I know it's going to work out great." And I appreciated that encouragement, but it shows a misunderstanding of how life works. This idea that if we do what we're supposed to do, then things will work out great. We have this notion, but both in the church and outside, if you don't have to be a Christian, many people think this way, that life is basically like climbing a mountain. And, things can go wrong. There can be trees falling across the path or delays or detours. But if you put in the effort and you point in the right direction, you get to go up and up and up and steadily up. Life will get better if you work at it. If you do the right things, if you avoid the wrong things, then things will improve. That's the trajectory of life, is this upward move. And that's false. That is not the way life works. In a world that is fallen, in a world that is broken from everything, from natural disasters to mass oppression, from illness to the petty selfishness of everyday life, that's not how life works. Life is not climbing a mountain. Life is much more like sailing on a choppy sea. So that if you happen to find yourself at a peak, at the top of a wave in the ocean, the only way to the top of the next wave is to go down, to descend into the trough and spend time there, in the lowly places, before rising up to the top of the next wave. This is the trajectory of life. It's not just up and up and up. It's like crossing a large valley. Life is U-shaped. And God does this on purpose. God leads us through these valleys, through these troughs. It is part of his plan. It isn't necessarily a sign that we've gotten off course or failed in some way. God deliberately brings us down so that he can raise us up. God brings us down so that he can raise us up. God leads us into the trough, down to the depths in between the crests of the waves so that he can lead us up. And that's what we see in this story, right? If you're familiar with the story, you've been in church, then you know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea as this great victory and great story of deliverance and salvation, and Israel's on the up and up, but that's actually the second half of the story. The first half of the story is things getting bleaker and bleaker, darker and darker, lower and lower. This story reflects the truth that God brings us down so that he can raise us up. So just those two points this morning, that God brings us down and that God's purpose in doing so, God is to raise us up. God brings us down so that he can raise us up. God brings us down so that he can raise us up. So God brings us down. Israel has, they've been in slavery, right? And God has done all these miraculous things. There have been frogs and locusts and darkness and rivers of blood and all of these amazing signs. And finally, Israel is leaving slavery. They're headed out of Egypt and they're being led by this bizarre pillar of cloud, fire. Picture that however you want. There's a couple different renditions in Hollywood, but man, it was probably spectacular. And they're following this thing and they're headed on the Egypt to Israel highway. There was an ancient interstate. There was just like, boom, right there, from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was an 11-day trip, and they're on the highway, and the crazy pillar thing makes a U-turn. And it's like, forget this. We're going to explore northern Arizona. Let's go out in the desert. And so Israel, God's people, they've learned their lesson. Whatever this is, it's powerful and it's working for us, so we'll follow it. And they head out into the desert. I don't know what's happening, Joe, but keep track of that pillar. And they arrive at the edge of the Red Sea, which is a little bit of a problem because nobody has a boat and nobody knows how to swim. And they're stuck here at the edge of the Red Sea, and then things get worse. Then Pharaoh, this all-powerful, megalomaniacal tyrant, bent on revenge, shows up at the head of an invincible army. And all of a sudden, it's the sea that cannot be crossed, and God's people, who were, the Bible, the book of Exodus, describes them as a mixed multitude, like a motley crew. They're just like, there's grown men, but there's also babies, and there's sheep, and there's sheep babies, and there's old men, and there's just everything, anything they can hold. And they're all hanging out there by the edge of the sea, and then there's this army of rank upon rank of chariots and horsemen bent on destruction. And they are stuck. They cannot go forward, or they will drown and die. They cannot go back, or they will be slaughtered and die. They cannot stay where they are, or most of them will be slaughtered and the leftovers will be put right back into slavery. They are trapped. And the worst part is, they got there by following God. And God led them there on purpose. All that they've done is listen. First, they listened to Moses, God's chosen representative, and then they literally followed this theophany, this representation of God on earth, this crazy pillar of cloud and fire. They just went wherever it went. They tracked with God step for step, and now they are trapped. And God is totally unapologetic about this. God basically says, yeah, that was my plan. Right? Verse, pick it up, beginning of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Hey, go hang out by the ocean. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This was God's plan. This isn't a glitch. It's not a bug in the system. God put them there in this death trap. He led them off the main road and out into the wilderness by the sea on purpose, and then he sent Pharaoh after them. Do not believe for a second that following God automatically means that things will go well. Don't buy that. It is a well-intentioned lie. When Vanessa and I first got married, I was 22, she was 21, we had just graduated from college. We had, you know, like 75 cents. And we were camp counselors, so our paycheck was 75 cents. But we knew you're supposed to, you know, give generously, and so we were committed. We were going to give 10%, first check, every month. We're writing this check, right? And so we're doing this, and after about 6 months, we got to move into a new apartment because we can't stay in our old apartment anymore, and we take a leap of faith. We're going to pay $500 a month for this apartment, right? And we the first thing we do on November the 1st of 2007 is write a tithe check. And the second thing we do is write a rent check. And the rent check bounces. And we're like, okay, this is bad, but I get paid every week, so we just wait for the next week's pay to come in. And so the next week's pay comes in, and we write another rent check to cover the first one plus the fee for the bounce check, and the rent check bounces. And then I'm sitting here thinking, if I hadn't written the first check, we'd be cool. We wouldn't be on the verge of eviction. But specifically because we did what God wanted us to do, we almost got thrown out of our apartment. It worked out. This is a trivial example. Okay? But because we followed God, we were brought low. We just, this morning, a few minutes ago, we prayed for Andrew Brunson, who went to Turkey as a missionary for God and spent 23 years there faithfully bearing witness and planting churches in a place where people don't know Jesus. And because he did that, he has spent 359 days in prison. Because he followed God, he has been brought low. So listen to me now. If you are here and you are low, things are not on the up and up. Life has been getting steadily harder and harder. Do not buy and be shamed by this lie that you must have done something wrong. That you must have failed in some way. You may have. Sometimes we do fail. Sometimes we do things wrong and we are brought low. Sometimes we don't do anything wrong and God brings us down. Sometimes you are wrestling with a serious mental illness or you have a family member who is. And loving them as God has commanded you to do is only going to bring you love. It's not going to magically cure them of bipolar disorder or depression. It's just going to be hard. And you're going to have the sense, oh, if I just said this other thing, if I just did this other thing, if I didn't say that thing, then they would be doing better. Then I would be doing better. What is it that I'm missing out on? If I could just follow God, if I could get my ducks in a row, then this wouldn't be so bad. That's not true. God is in the habit of bringing his people down, of leading us into the valleys, of purposefully trapping us by the sea. So I'm not saying that being low is not incredibly hard. I'm saying don't bear an unnecessary burden of shame that assumes that if you had done better, life would be better. Sometimes God brings his people down. Now, why? Why would God do this? What's the point? And in our chapter, again and again and again, God is very clear that he is doing this in order to get glory. That God's purpose in this is to get glory. Verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them," God's people, "and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts." And then if you didn't get it the first time, in verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts." God does this. He brings us down in order to get glory. And if you're thinking, gosh, that sounds manipulative and egocentric, and who is this God anyway, and why would I worship him? I feel you. Just be patient for a few minutes. We got to build this together slowly. Like, why God would do such things in order to get glory. Because ultimately, what that is it's a part of raising us up. God brings us down so that he can raise us up. So we left off in the story, right, that God, he trapped his people. They were stuck in the middle of the desert by the edge of a sea, surrounded by enemies they couldn't possibly hope to defeat. Bad situation, right? This is like there's 15 minutes left in every action movie, and there's no hope for the hero. That's where we are. And then God starts acting, right? And this pillar that was between the people and the sea, had led them there, comes around and gets between them and the Egyptians, so that in order to get to God's people, the Egyptians, this army that's here to conquer and to slaughter, would have to go straight through God himself. And they can't do it. They stay where they are. And then this wind starts blowing. And the waters are pushed back and pushed back and pushed back until a way is made through the sea. And God's people can walk through the ocean on dry ground with a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side, and make it through the sea onto the other side. This is God saving his people in a way that makes it so clear only God could do this. No one and nothing else. There's no possibility of God's people or of the Egyptians or anyone else going, well, man, we really came together and we put our resources together and we came up with a brilliant plan and we got out. God saves his people as only he can. And this is just cool. This section of Exodus 14 is filled with creation language. This is like a new creation, light appearing in the darkness, a wind hovering over the waters and dividing the waters. This is language ripped out of Genesis 1. It's like God is making a whole new people, a whole new world. Just to emphasize even further, only God can do this. Only God can raise his people up. Only he can save them. They had no way out but God. And God moved. God brings his people down so that they will recognize, we have no hope. We cannot get out of this. I can't do it on my own. I'm stuck. And then God acts. And then God saves. And he does this so that his people will recognize that they cannot save themselves. He does it so that you will recognize that you cannot save yourself. And you will trust in him instead. And this is the hardest of all things for us to do. To accept that the idea that if we do everything right, if we come to church enough, if we study enough, if we're nice enough, if we recycle enough, then life will work out in our favor. For us to say, no, all of that is a lie. None of that is true. I cannot save myself. on my own, I will be brought low, and I won't ever rise up again. The ultimate of this is death, right? You can study and show up at church and be nice and recycle all you want. Just wait a little while, and you will be brought low underneath the ground. We do not want to admit that. We are addicted to self-reliance and self-salvation. And so God brings us into these places that we cannot possibly get out of on our own, into these traps that we cannot escape, so that we will be broken of this sense that we can do it. That if we just get the right maps and the right gear and the right training and the right fortitude, we can make it to the top of the mountain ourselves. God says, no. If there's any part of you that believes that, let me introduce you to the sea and Pharaoh's army. I will be the one to save you. I will be the one to raise you up. I will get the glory. And this idea, this glory that God's after, that he's trying to get, it's a Hebrew word, it's kavod. It means, it means about 1,000 different things, but most centrally it means weight or significance. You know, in the ancient world, when they were trying to assess the value of things, they'd put them on the scale. 50 pounds of grain is worth a pound of silver. Is that enough weight? And the more you had, the more valuable it was, the more significant it was. That was glory. And everything has an appropriate amount of glory. Everything has a sort of a Goldilocks amount of glory, right? Not too big, not too small, but just right. And life is meant to be lived with appropriate glory. I'm married, and my wife, Vanessa, there's an appropriate amount of weight, of significance, of glory that she should get in my life. And it's horrible for my family if she gets much too little, and it's just as bad if she gets way too much. It's got to be just right. I also have a savings account, such as it is. And there's an appropriate amount of glory to that savings account. It's not something that doesn't matter at all and should be completely ignored. But it's also not something that should have too much glory. It better not have more glory than Vanessa. Last Sunday, we talked about being neighbors and this call of Jesus on his followers to give their neighbors far more glory than is ordinary. To give far more weight and significance to the welfare and the flourishing of our neighbors than we would ordinarily do. Everything has its appropriate glory. God, as our creator, as our sustainer, as the only one who can save us, his appropriate glory is infinitely greater than anyone and anything else. He is the infinite one, the maker and the upholder of the universe. He is weightier, is more significant, more glorious than anyone and anything else. Than you, than your career, than your spouse, than your savings account, than your neighbor. God's appropriate glory is infinite. Now, if you're trying to figure out what do I give most glory to, the answer in the text, and a pretty good diagnostic in general, is fear. Well, what are you afraid of losing? And whatever you're most afraid of losing, that's where you put glory. I have two big fears. One is that something bad will happen to my family, right? If they're all out running errands and it takes too long, I know that happens. Like, my wife is out there with 5 kids trying to get through the grocery store. Of course it's going to take too long. But this fear gets in my head that something went wrong, that even though there's no speed limit greater than 25 between my house and the grocery store, she somehow got into a lethal accident, and I am afraid. Because I give my family a lot of glory. My other key fear is that I'm afraid of being exposed as a fraud, as a waste of space, as a pastor. Because I give enormous glory to my reputation, as a minister and as a man of God. My fears point me to what I glorify. And what God is doing in this text is saying, I will get glory, not just in general, but over Pharaoh. I will get more glory than Pharaoh. So look, this is needed, because look at verse 10. Right, they're on the edge of the, Israel's on the edge of the sea, they're stuck. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Their great fear is of Pharaoh. That's where they're assigning glory. Pharaoh's the most important person. He's the one with the power. He's the one who's going to determine our fate. And then after God works this amazing salvation in verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Their fear, their great fear, has been transferred from Pharaoh to God. They started off giving Pharaoh the most weight, the most significance, as if he was the one that mattered most. He's got all the chariots. He's the one who wants to kill us. He's the one with his finger on the little red button that can launch the ICBMs. He's got to be the most important. And then God, by bringing them low, teaches them, no. Not him, me. I am the God who made you. I am the God who can lead you into and out of any trap. I am the God who brings you down so that I can raise you up. The glory belongs with me. Trusting in me, putting glory in me, is what will save you. This is what God's about. He brings us down so that he can raise us up, so that he can save us, so that we, our sense of glory, what we think matters most, where we put weight and significance, will be reoriented away from the things that should get some glory, but not most, and towards God, who is worthy of all glory, who is worthy of infinite glory, because he is of infinite significance. God brings us down so that he can raise us up. And in the response that God calls on from us is twofold. He asks us to be still, and he asks us to see the salvation that he works. That's all God asks of his people here. This is verses 13 and 14. God's people are freaking out. They're stuck between the sea and Pharaoh's army. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." Stand firm. Be silent. Be still. Quit trying to save yourself. Quit looking for that one little thing that if you change it, then your career will be in order, then all of your kids will be doing exactly what you wanted them to be doing, then your mom, who's slowly dying, will suddenly be okay. Quit looking for that. Cease striving after it. Be still. And know that he is God. Be still. These valleys that we go through, these troughs between the waves that we sail, we don't make the going up and going down happen. You aren't descending into a valley or climbing a mountain, you're riding escalators, which is a really counterintuitive thing to do. I forgot this until we started flying places with our kids, and we bring them to PDX, and they have escalators, and my kids totally lose it when they go from propelling themselves to just having to step onto something that takes them and be still. Lucy will actually start shaking. She's so scared. She doesn't understand what's happening. It's so counterintuitive to us not to be the ones making things happen, not to be the ones who are in control, not to be the ones constantly in motion, to just be still and let God bring us down and let God raise us up. But this is the response that's asked of us. Be still. Whatever it is that you think you can do to save yourself, whatever it is other than God that you are giving most glory, lay it down and be still. God calls us to respond by being still. God calls us to respond by seeing salvation. Israel's job is just to watch. The pillar of cloud fire moves and they watch. The wind blows and the sea itself is pushed back. And then I can't imagine them doing anything other than walking along, checking out, you know, the sharks or whatever it is that's in that wall of water right next to their face, watching. And then they get to the other side and they turn around and they watch God bring the waves back together and destroy the army they were certain was going to kill them. Their role is to see. To watch what God is doing, to be aware that God is at work in the world, to stop looking around at your life and at society as if human beings were the ones making everything happen. And all that mattered was what we did, what we said. And recognize that the Spirit of the living God is moving over the face of the water. That God is constantly at work, bringing us down and raising us up. That whether it is obvious to you or not, God is at work in your life. God is moving to save, to find consolation even as you are being brought low, and knowing that this is God on the move. And in the end, I will be raised up. God brings us down to raise us up, and all that we do in response is be still and see what He is doing. And this is not a one-time thing. This isn't like, here I am on top of the valley, caught up in my pride and self-salvation, and then I become a Christian, and I descend into one valley, and then I come out the other side, and here we go, up the mountain. You are sailing on choppy waters. When you get to the top of the next wave, guess what's next? Another trough. And another wave, and another trough, and another wave, and another trough, and another wave. This is the pattern of our lives. Again and again and again and again, God will bring you down and raise you up and prove His never-ending faithfulness to you. Prove His limitless power to save. When we live this way as Christians, we walk in the footsteps of the God who saved us. This path through the valleys of being brought down and being raised up is a path that Jesus trod. For though He was in the form of God, though He was as high up as high can go, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, He descended into the deepest trough, the darkest valley that ever has been or ever will be. And because He did that, because He was willing to be brought low, God has greatly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the one who saves, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been brought low for you, and He has been raised up, and Jesus has brought you low, and He has raised you up, and Jesus will bring you low many, many more times, and He will every time raise you up until the last day when you have been brought low to the point of death. And Jesus calls you forth from the grave, to dwell with him on the highest of heights, and to live with him forevermore. God brings us down so that he can raise us up into eternity, into perfection, into fellowship with his Son Jesus, who has gone before us. Let's pray. Father, we, with reservation and with trembling, we thank you for bringing us down. We thank you for accompanying us into the dark and lowly places of life. And we thank you for raising us up, for rescuing us, for leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, Lord, that you would renew and recreate us to glorify you, to recognize your inherent and appropriate glory, the significance that is yours by nature and by right. We pray, Lord, that every time you lead us down, we would remember that you are with us. And every time you raise us up, we would take a moment to be still, to see what you have done, and to rejoice in you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.